Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we thank you so much for the freedom that you give us to walk into this place with our Bibles, the freedom that you give us to walk into this place and to sing praises to you, to declare your holiness and your worthiness, Lord. Thank you for that privilege, Lord. We don't take it lightly. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, that it's alive and it's living and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and we can learn so much from it about how to live this life for you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and I ask that you would teach us this morning. I pray that you would bring to remembrance the things that we've studied this week. And we just want to have our hearts and minds open and ready for all that you would have us to hear and to learn this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So here we are in Acts chapter 6 and 7, and in light of what Kathy said last week, we see more warts, right? We're in a place in the early church where things are just moving along. The church isn't just a body of 120 believers who were sitting and waiting in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit had come. And that power, as we've been reading about, that power that was instilled on these believers when he did come, resulted in a work that no man, no power, no will or force would ever be able to bring to a halt. At this point, we read that the church was rapidly expanding. It was rapidly growing. It grew from those 120 believers in that upper room after the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1 to over 3,000 people after Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then we read that many more were added later through small group meetings in homes, which resulted in a count of over 5,000 men. And then that was even before Peter and John had preached to the Jewish leaders. So at this time, the church was said to have grown to over 10,000 people, and we're only in chapter 6 in the book of Acts. You know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about when my daughter Paisley was first born, and I was told, "You will love having a newborn. It's so easy. All they do is eat and sleep." It starts off really simple. You feed them, you change them, you rock them, and you put them to sleep. It's just the basics. But as Paisley's grown, she's now almost a year and a half, we've incorporated all sorts of new things with her new growth. She's had to learn to crawl, which means we've had to learn to keep anything small that could potentially go in her mouth off the floor. She's had to learn, and we are still trying to teach her, to be gentle and not to touch the light sockets, even if they're baby-proofed. She's learned to walk and now run everywhere. She's learned how to say please and thank you and how to close her eyes and fold her hands when we pray. We're trying to teach her to use a fork, and we're trying to teach her to not scream in public. I feel like sometimes I'm the only parent that has a child that screams in public. We're trying to teach her to be patient and how to share. And then when Paisley grows a little bit more, we'll have to teach her to be honest and kind, and how to ride a bike and how to roller skate. And we'll teach her how to memorize scripture and how to sing songs to Jesus and how to be a good friend. And then a little later, when she's a little older, we'll teach her about purity and temptation and how to be a light in a dark world, and how to get good grades, and how to be a hard worker. You know, it's just like anything. In the beginning, things can be somewhat simple, but with growth comes change, maturity, opportunity, and opposition. That simplicity that once was becomes a little bit more complex, growing pains, if you will. And this is exactly what was happening here in the book of Acts, chapters 6 and 7. And the body of people who were the early church weren't the only ones to recognize that God was moving, that God was adding to the church daily, you know, the enemy also noticed, as he always does. And we know that in the midst of any work that God is trying to do, the enemy is out there trying to scout out his plan on how he's going to come in and divide and conquer. And I wanted to talk today about two ways that the enemy did and still does try to come in and put to a halt what God is doing in the midst of not only the early church, but also in our church today. So if you're taking notes, I have 2 points. My first point is the covert attack, and the second point is the overt attack. So the covert attack. In verse 1, we read that there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows weren't being fed as much in the daily distribution. And this was really just the beginnings of the enemy's covert attack. So what was happening was the church was growing, and as it was growing, it was becoming more and more diverse. Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds like our church. So Jews from Jerusalem who spoke Hebrew and Jews from outside of Jerusalem who spoke Greek, who were the Hellenists, both joined this now urban Jerusalem church. And at this time, the Greek culture was very prevalent because of the conquests of Alexander the Great. And even after Rome had come in and defeated the Greek, they still continued to carry out these Greek cultures and customs. And this really created somewhat of a cultural clash between these two people groups. And the problem was that these Greek-speaking Jews started to notice that their widows weren't being fed as much in the daily distribution. And can we just stop to note how neat it is, how cool it is to see that the church was taking care of the needs of the people. They were meeting the needs of the people. They were feeding these widows. So they complained to those who were overseeing this distribution ministry. And you know, it's likely that this issue, this complaint over what was happening in the distribution could have just merely been a communication or a language barrier between the Greek-speaking widows or the Greek-speaking widows and then the leadership. But whether or not that was the case, what we do know is that this problem in and of itself wasn't a massive problem. But it is the first time where we read about this recorded friction in this highly unified church that we've been reading about each week. You see, the enemy knows if the inward peace of the church is destroyed or even disrupted, the church becomes weak. And when we become weak because we've taken our eyes off of the main thing, off of the word of God and sharing the gospel, and we put our eyes on whatever it is, whatever that disruption may be, whatever form it may come in, we become vulnerable. We're like an army in this battle with no armor. And if it happens to you or I individually, we're standing there as a soldier in this battle with no armor. And that's not a good place to be in any way, shape, or form. You know, Pastor Greg tells this story, and I'm totally not going to do it justice as he does it, but it gets the point across. He tells the story about a man who had been stranded on this deserted island for several years. And finally, when he was being rescued, the rescuers were coming in and they wanted to survey this desolate land where this man had been living. And as they came in, they noticed that he had built 3 different huts on this deserted island. And so they thought, well, that's interesting. It's one man in these 3 huts. So they asked him, so what are these buildings here? And he said, oh, okay, well, this one over here, this one's my house. And this one over here, this is my church. And they were like, okay, and the third one is? And they were like, oh, yeah. He said, oh, yeah, that's the church I used to go to. And it's funny because it's so true. People leave churches today over the pettiest of issues, issues that should never divide a church. I read a quote that said, I believe I can safely assert that the devil spends more time in church than many Christians. It makes sense for him to do so if he can hang around Christians and create confusion, division, and discouragement. Since the church was growing at this time, I can't imagine how much there probably was to do. If you've ever been a part of something new, if you've ever been a part of a new ministry or a new church or a new business or you're building a new home, you know that there is something for everybody to be doing. And you know, as I was thinking about that, I can't help but think of what it would have been like to have been here at Harvest at the early beginnings. I've been coming to Harvest now for over 30 years, and that's not even the beginning. And I know that some of you are like, I was there at the beginning, and that is so sweet, and that speaks of so much legacy to me. But I'm sure that as Harvest was being established, they were praying and they were looking for the perfect person to lead the children's ministry and to teach those Sunday school classes. And they were looking for someone to lead worship and to usher and to greet and someone to work in the parking lot and to set up and to tear down. So much to do. They needed someone to do lay counseling and someone to count the offering. There was so much to be done. And just like that, in the days of the early church, there was so much to be done. You would think that there wouldn't have been time for this inner quarreling that was happening, but you know what? The enemy, he saw it as an opportunity to come in and try to divide and conquer. He saw it as an opportunity to come in and to eradicate their joy and excitement and faith and their unity. And those are all things that are a part of, we feel when we're a part of something new. He wanted to destroy their unity. And what was happening was this division was slowly creeping in the church. And that can happen slowly or that can happen pretty quickly. But usually it begins with a lot of murmuring and having that spirit of opposition, whispering, backbiting. And those things really just create this dangerous condition for believers. These are things that could potentially hinder the work that God is trying to do, that the Spirit of God wants to do. And I believe that there is a lesson in this for each one of us. You know, you may have been doing your lesson this week, or you may be sitting here thinking, oh yeah, I know, she murmurs. I heard her say this. She always talks about this. But you know what? I want to encourage you, and I challenge myself to sit and to think not about anybody else around you, but to examine your own heart, to evaluate your own attitudes. Are you an encourager? Are you edifying? Or are you the one that's always complaining and tearing people down, whether it's behind their back or even in front of them? Do you murmur? A murmur is defined as a mumbled or private expression of discontent. Do you stand outside maybe after service and talk about how you didn't like how this person said that or how this person did this or how they played that song 3 weeks in a row? Do you murmur about your leadership or the people that you serve alongside of? Do you have the spirit of opposition, meaning that you're critical or you're resistant to the changes that are being made with because maybe you don't agree with them, but the leadership that God has placed over you has seen fit to take place? Do you trust the Lord enough to know that his plans are good, not only for you, but for us as a body of Christ? As I was studying, I was reminded of something that someone told me a few years ago, about 3 years ago, something that really stood with me. They said, Tiffany, if you're not faithful to be a part of the solution, you're a part of the problem. And it encouraged me that if I'm sitting here and I'm listening to these things take place, or if I'm even partaking in these things, that I'm a part of the problem. It's been said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And in Colossians 3:12-15, it says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. I love that because it's so clear and it's so evident that the Spirit of God works best in the element of love. And I love what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He tells them, yes, I've seen all of your hard work. I've seen your strenuous labor. And it's good. Essentially, he's saying, I see all the work that you do and I commend you for it. But it's more important that you love. And David says in Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. The fact is that all throughout the New Testament, we are referred to as the body of Christ. And we're referred to the body of Christ for a reason, because we need every single part. and every single one of us plays a necessary part. I wanted to ask you to listen carefully to this, to the Message translation of 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 26. As I was reading it, I was trying to just take bits and pieces, but it's just too good. But it is a little bit long, so try to bear with me here. This is the Message translation of 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 26. Actually, I'm starting in verse 19. It says, "But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size, in each its proper place. No part is important on its own. Can you imagine eye telling hand, get lost, I don't need you? Or head telling foot, you're fired, your job has been phased out? As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's a part of your own body, you're concerned with it. It makes no difference whether the part is visible, clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor it just as it is, without comparison. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than the higher. If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to full-bodied hair? The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part is dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into exuberance." And I love that. It's so sweet. It's so encouraging. Encouraging in reminding us that we are no greater than any other part of the body, even if we would consider ourselves to be an eye. And it reminds us that even though we might contribute in a way that seems less acknowledged or less noticed, something maybe like a stomach, we are necessary. I think we would all agree that we would all prefer to have both of our eyes and our stomach, right? It's so important. We all need each other. So here, we see this potential issue that could cause even further division in the church, and the people have brought their complaints to the leadership. You know, in and of itself, it may have been good for the apostles to express their humility by serving these tables and getting involved in the nitty-gritty of caring for these widows' physical needs. In fact, James, the Lord's brother, who was no doubt a part of this early church and was probably there at this time. And James 2:27 said, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before the Lord and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Yes, it would have been a good thing in and of itself for the apostles to go and to help, but it would have been a mistake for the Christian movement and for the kingdom. I love how the leadership took care of their people. They didn't push them aside. They didn't say that they didn't have time for them. They didn't isolate them. They knew it was important to address these issues rather than to let them fester. That shows spiritual maturity and wisdom. And these leaders, they could have given time to the needy, but it would have come at the expense of their pastoral duties. The pastoral duties of studying the scripture and, most importantly, sharing the gospel. Had the leaders neglected their priorities over these social issues every time, each and every time they came up, the church would have become a place of mere programs and social outreaches instead of preaching the gospel and making disciples. You know, it was still important for these people to be cared for. There was a need among them. So the leadership made this decision that they were going to bring in more leaders. In short, they expanded their leadership to make sure that the church was properly cared for. And in Ephesians 4:12, Paul says, "We are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Churches are served well when their leaders empower others to step into leadership for the benefit of the people they lead. And you know, we see that so beautifully played out here at Harvest in our pastoral leadership. We have our administrative pastors and our associate pastors and our pastors in training and our elders of the church. And they're there to meet the needs of the people. In verse 3, the apostles instructed them to select 7 men of good reputation, men that were full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And we talked for just a second about how we each have a place in the body of Christ and what those roles are, whether they're big or whether they're small, but remembering that all are necessary because we all make up the body of Christ. But if you're looking around this morning and you're wondering what your role is, you're wondering where you fit in, you think, I've been coming here for 6 months, or I've been coming here for 3 years, and you don't know where you fit in. You don't know where you can be of use. You don't know what role or part you play. This passage that we're reading reminds us that first, we have to be one of good reputation. And 1 Timothy 2, Paul addresses the standards for men and women in the church, and he says that women should be modest in their appearance. And then he goes on a few verses later and he encourages the leadership to be blameless and temperate and sober-minded and gentle and not quarrelsome and to have a good testimony among those who are on the outside. And I ask myself this and I ask you this, is that you? Would your closest friends, those that are closest to you, your coworkers, your husband, your children, you're like, don't ask my kids, ask anyone but my kids. But would you be able to say without hesitation, would they be able to say without hesitation that you're gentle? Would they be able to say that you're blameless? Would they be able to say that you're not quarrelsome? You know, it's so sad to think that today churches, I mean big churches, reputable churches have been destroyed because of bad reputation. I also think it's important to note that these qualifications that we're talking about here aren't just for someone who wants to be a pastor or an elder or a teacher. These were the qualifications for Stephen, right? The man who was initially chosen to come and serve tables. And they were the same, and they are the same for each of us today, no matter how or in what way we plan to serve the Lord, whatever way we plan to be involved in ministry at any degree. If we desire to serve and be of service to the Lord and to the church, we have to be of good reputation. Secondly, we have to be full of wisdom. And you might be thinking, well, I'm kind of a newer believer. I don't have a lot of wisdom, or I don't really know the scriptures as well as I should. But you know what's so cool about that? Is that James 1, 5 and 6 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. How encouraging. You do not know how many times a day I quote that scripture. I pray that scripture to myself. If I'm responding to an email, if I'm responding to a text message and I just want to be above reproach, I'm like, Lord, just give me wisdom. You tell me that you will give me wisdom if I ask. If I'm in a difficult conversation, Lord, just give me wisdom. And he does. He's so faithful to give us wisdom when each of us ask. And thirdly, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have talked so much about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we will continue to talk about it throughout the book of Acts. And we have learned that in order to be filled, all we have to do is what? Ask. Corrie ten Boom said, trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you. I've heard my dad encourage countless people that have come to him in the church, say, Pastor Mike, I want to get involved. What can I do? I want to serve. What can I do? And you know, he always encourages them to find out what the need is and to serve where there's a need. So if you're looking to serve in some way, I encourage you to find out what the need is. Is there a need for children's ministry workers? Yes, I will tell you that there will always be a need for children's ministry workers in no matter what church you attend. Is there a need for video volunteers to put the lyrics up on the screens and to stand behind these cameras? Yes, there is a need for video volunteers. I want to encourage you to ask where the need is. And you may be thinking, yeah, but I kind of want to, you know, I kind of want to teach, or I kind of want to lead a group, or I'm really interested in leading worship. Well, you know what? That's awesome. And the Lord sees the desires of your heart. And he knows that. But just like Stephen, the need at the time was to wait tables first. And then the Lord allowed him more opportunity because he was faithful in all of these little things. We have to be faithful in the beginning days of our ministry. And all throughout Scripture, we're encouraged to not despise the days of small beginnings. And those beginnings are so sweet. The reward for our faithfulness in service is greater service. I love how Pastor Greg has been encouraging each of us to get some skin in the game. It's so good because if you're feeling down, if you're feeling like you don't fit in, and perhaps it's because you're not engaging yourself, you're not serving others. Stephen went from a table server to a deacon to a miracle worker to being the first martyr because he was faithful in every step of the way. And that's a beautiful example for each one of us. In verse 7 says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." John Corson says, "The secret to church growth and ministry expansion is to feed the flock. Healthy sheep reproduce. It's inevitable." And it's true, it's inevitable. We are living proof of that right here in our church. Each week, week in and week out, we have faithful men and women who teach us the inerrant word of God. And our church and our ministries are expanding on every level because of that. And for that, we should be thanking the Lord and praising him for those praises. You see, the devil had not been successful in disrupting the work of God through his covert attacks. So here he had to move on to plan B, and he had to try to break down the church from the outside. This is the overt attack, our second point this morning. Starting in verse 9 of Acts chapter 6, it says, "Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and to those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him and they brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law.' For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel." We read that these men from the synagogue began disputing with Stephen, but they couldn't deny his wisdom and the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit which led him. And that's why it's so important that we be filled with the Holy Spirit and that we be full of wisdom when we're serving the Lord. They couldn't dispute him. In fact, they had to hire people to frame him. But it says, when the council looked at Stephen, they saw his face as a face of an angel. And I have in my Bible written next to that verse, "Please, Lord, may this be me. May I radiate your glory in the midst of trial and persecution." Charles Spurgeon says, "Men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face and a gleam in your eye and a smile on your lips. When you teach on hell, your normal face will be just fine." In chapter 7, the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these things so? Are these accusations true of you?" And Stephen said to the council, "Brethren and fathers, listen." And then he goes on for the next 53 verses with nothing short of a brilliant defense of logic and theological understanding. It's actually said to be one of the most profound and powerful arguments in all of Scripture. And I love Matthew 10:18 because it speaks so profoundly of exactly what was happening. Jesus says, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what to say. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you." That was exactly what was happening to Stephen. Stephen was being accused of these blasphemous words against Moses and against God, against the holy temple and the law. And they also accused him of saying that Jesus would destroy both the temple and the customs that had been delivered by Moses. Essentially, they were accusing him of undermining the entire Jewish faith. And in response, in those next 53 verses, Stephen gave this panorama view, if you will, of the Old Testament. And it's important to note that Stephen knew the word of God, and so should we. These things that Stephen was addressing, these weren't points to which the Jewish leaders would be ignorant of, but he was emphasizing some things that in Jewish history that they may not have considered, such as the fact that God never confined himself to one place like the temple, The fact that the Jewish people had the habit of rejecting every man that God had sent to them. You know, we also notice in this is that Stephen wasn't interested in defending himself. He wasn't covering his back. He simply wanted to proclaim the truth about Jesus in a way that the people could understand. I read a quote that said, "Just such a speech as this was by no means calculated to secure an acquittal before the Sanhedrin. It is rather a defense of pure Christianity as God's appointed way of worship." And it's so true, because Stephen wasn't standing there pleading for mercy and begging for an acquittal. He was proclaiming the works of God. He was sharing the gospel with them. And in verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." Did you hear that? It says that they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit had convicted them. Stephen had thrown out the message, and it had hit the target. But just like each one of us, we have an option whether to respond in repentance and obedience when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, this message only fueled their anger even more. Keep in mind who these men were. They were prominent men. They were successful men. They were said to be religious men. They weren't just rejecting God and associating themselves with heaven, with hell, not heaven. They were gnashing their teeth. This is as close to hell as you can get. In verse 55, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Verse 56 said, "And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I read this passage over and over and over, and it brought tears to my eyes to think about what Stephen would have been thinking and seeing at that moment. To think that everything that he had done, everything that he had said, had been sealed at that moment by this vision of Jesus standing up in heaven. Not sitting at the right hand of the Father, but standing at the right hand of the Father. It's almost as if Jesus was standing there cheering him on, ushering him in and receiving him unto himself. It's a glorious, glorious thought. And any doubting or fear that Stephen may have been experiencing was seized at that moment because he saw Christ. It's almost as if Jesus was telling Stephen, "Stephen, you confessed me before man on earth, and I am now confessing you before my Father in heaven." Verse 57 says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." When Stephen had declared that he had seen Jesus standing at the right hand of God, this was just too much for the Sanhedrin. They reacted so quickly and violently, and it was then that Stephen became the first martyr of the Christian faith. And that word martyr comes from the Greek word meaning witness. I love what G. Campbell Morgan says about martyrs. He says, "The fires in the olden days never made martyrs. They revealed them. No hurricane of persecution ever creates martyrs. It reveals them. Stephen was a martyr before they stoned him. He was the first martyr to seal his testimony with blood." And we cannot read this passage of scripture and not think about Jesus himself standing there before this same group of men and declaring that he would one day sit at the right hand of God. And they had the same reaction then when Jesus said it. And they sealed his death, accusing him of being a blasphemer. In Matthew 26:63 says, this is the scripture of that story. It says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to them, 'It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the priests tore their clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered, 'He is deserving of death.'" And we're aware that all over this world today, persecution is taking place. We can't deny this overwhelming truth. You know, we've recently listened and had the privilege of listening to the reality of our dear friend Nagme Abedini and how she shares about her husband, Pastor Saeed, and how he's been imprisoned for preaching the gospel and he won't stop. And then a couple weeks ago in Orange County, you can watch this online, they had the privilege of hearing from a woman named Vera who shared the testimony of her father's persecution. And it's happening even here in our church family. And it can be overwhelming to think about what's going on in our world today. With our brothers and our sisters in Christ, they're being persecuted even to the point of death. And that can overwhelm us. And you know, we're not always feeling overwhelmed in a way that's pushing us to join in prayer and join the causes or the supporting organizations that bring awareness to this persecution or help bring justice or relief to our spiritual family. But unfortunately, oftentimes we're overwhelmed in a way that makes us feel like, what am I? What can I do? I can do nothing. It can overwhelm us in a way that keeps us from educating ourselves and our families because there's just too many victims going on, too many victims and too many accusers all over the world. It can overwhelm us in a way that we don't give financially because we don't even know where to start. But most detrimentally, it can overwhelm us in a way that keeps us from praying and keeps us from remembering the entire persecuted church when we go before the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, remember the Lord's people who are in jail and be concerned for them. Don't forget those who are suffering, but imagine that you are there with them. The Bible has so much to say about persecution. It's something that each one of us need to be attentive to. And all throughout the book of Acts, starting back in chapter 4, we're going to continue to read about persecution literally at every turn. Why? Why persecution? Because we know that the supremacy of Christ threatens the supremacy of fascism and communism and totalitarianism, which is basically just this, when a state holds total authority over the society and seeks to control all aspects of public and private life wherever possible. The supremacy of Christ threatens those authorities. We see that even now with the rise of ISIS in Syria and Iraq and all over the world, they are raging town by town, killing anyone that opposes them, opposes this Islamic State. In fact, just last Sunday when I was working on my message, the story at that time was of a 26-year-old former U.S. Army Ranger who was beheaded from Indiana, who was beheaded by this ISIS barbaric group. He was the third American at that time to be killed. And then just Tuesday, in the midst of just those couple days, three more U.S.-born rabbis were killed in a temple while they were praying. The supremacy of Christ is threatened by regimes like this today, and the supremacy of Christ was threatened by regimes like this in the early church. And why does persecution come? It comes also because the power and attraction to the gospel message brings envy. And also because we're told in 1 Peter 4 that persecution will come. It says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And as the church is being persecuted, we may not always see it, but glorious things are happening. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Glorious things are happening. One, Jesus Christ's name is being known all over the world. I was just thinking about the platform that Nagme Abedini now has because of her husband's affliction. And every time she has the opportunity to speak before a group of people, which varies. I mean, she's had the opportunity to speak in front of so many people. Jesus Christ's name is being made known. Secondly, the grace of God is being manifested. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 4:15. Thirdly, all glory is being brought to God. Tertullian wrote, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. I recently read a story about a Christian prisoner in Cuba who was asked to sign this statement that contained charges against his fellow Christians that would later lead to their arrest and death. And as he was being asked to sign this, he said to them, "I cannot sign this because the chains keep me from signing this." And the officer, the communist officer, looked at him and he protested, "But you are not in chains." And he said, "Ah, but I am. I am a Christian. I am bound by the chain of witnesses who throughout the centuries gave their lives for Jesus Christ. I am a link in the chain and I will not break it." We too, each of us, are links in this chain. And while we may not be being asked to sign this statement containing charges that will imprison other believers, we are being asked to pray. As I was studying for this message, I was scouring the Voice of Martyrs website, and I found myself just going back there over and over, but I found this list of ways that we can pray for the persecuted church. This list was specifically for the persecuted church in Iraq, but I know that there are many more. Specific ways that we can be a link in the chain. There were so many ways that you and I and our families can be praying for the persecuted Christians in Iraq and Colombia and Venezuela and Cuba and Turkey and Jordan and Guinea and Liberia and India, North Korea, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, in every other restricted nation in this world. And I began to write out these requests so that you could write them down today, but I just encourage you to go to the Voice of Martyrs website and look for that list and mark those things and put them on your refrigerator and pray with your family for these things. There were needs like they were praying for the spiritual deliverance of their accusers. They were praying for all ISIS financial resources to be cut off. They were praying that the hidden cells would be uncovered, would be discovered by the authorities. And there were so many prayer requests. My prayer is that each one of us would find it a priority to become a link in the chain, that we would support our brothers and sisters in Christ in whatever way we can. And in verses 58 through 60, we read, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." As Stephen was being stoned, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You know, Stephen's life ended in the same way that it had begun, in complete trust of God, believing that Jesus would take care of him no matter the circumstances. And as Stephen was breathing his last breath, he knelt down and he cried, "Lord, do not charge them for this sin." Much like Jesus when he yelled out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when Stephen had said these things, he fell asleep. He fell asleep only to wake up in a better place with Jesus Christ there standing at the right hand of the Father, ushering him in. So we see throughout these chapters today that the enemy's covert and overt attempts to destroy the church failed. He was once again defeated by the God who put all things under his feet. You know, the message of the gospel, if we take away one thing, the message of the gospel will endure. And it continues to spread all over the world. And you know, what's interesting is one of the most significant means in which it will do so was through Saul, who would later be Paul. The one who garments were thrown in front of as Stephen was being stoned. You know, this was the religious leader of the Sanhedrin who stood and he was approving of this execution. He was the young man who witnessed it all. Saul, who would later be Paul, was a direct answer to Stephen's prayer, "Lord, please do not charge them with this sin." Because Paul was the one who would later say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." And to this day, we study the life of Paul, and it has had invaluable effects on our Christian walk, on teaching us about Christian living. You know, the enemy is very clever. He's a very clever enemy. He tried to come in and divide and conquer by creating these little rifts in the ranks of this young church. But we see that the apostles stayed their course. They committed to preaching the gospel and making disciples. They kept the main thing the main thing. And then the enemy came in and he tried to stop the church, to oppose the church through persecution. But instead of this arresting their development, he helped them to get on with the job of what God had called them to do. And we'll see that even more in these later chapters. They didn't cower in fear. In fact, the church sensed even a greater sense of urgency to go out and to preach the gospel at any expense. It is clear that this victory is already ours. The church and the message of the gospel will always prevail at any rate, because we know that he that is in us is stronger than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. And in Matthew 6:18, Jesus said, "And it is on this rock that I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And praise God, they will not prevail against it. And they didn't either in the enemy's attempt from any angle because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for all that you have accomplished in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the victory that we can stand in it, we can walk in it, that we can move with the power that you've given us. Lord, when we see these darts of dissension come from any angle, Lord, we know that you have already defeated them. You have already given us the victory. Lord, I pray that each one of us in this room would be bold for the sake of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would instill within us that good reputation, that you would grant us wisdom, heavenly wisdom, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we can accomplish the work that you have set before us, that we can walk out of this place today sharing the work of God, sharing the gospel, what you've done for each one of us, that you died on the cross, and that brings forgiveness of sins and eternal life and abundant life, Lord. Help us to share this message without fear. Help us to not be timid, but to be bold. Lord, as we go in the name of Jesus. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.